earlier in the week, we looked at the historical background to the 1689 Confession, and it traced it all the way back to the 1640s and the beginning of Calvinistic Baptists in England. And we looked at the first confession that they issued, which I described as the first London Confession, and then how, because of persecution during the 1660s and 1670s, and for three other doctrinal reasons, the rise of the Quakers, the defection of a man named Thomas Collier, and then the problem of hyper-Calvinism. In the 1670s, the Calvinistic Baptists saw fit to issue what is known as the Second London Confession. And I emphasized at that time that the confession was based on what is known as the Westminster Confession, a Presbyterian document, and also upon a Congregationalist document known as the Savoy or Savoy Declaration. Well, 12 years after the publication of the Second London Confession in 1677, it was reissued, this time accompanied by a list of names, the names of 37 Calvinistic Baptist pastors. And it is from this date, 1689, that it is commonly called the 1689 Confession. Among those who signed their names to the reissue of that confession in 1689 were the men that we've already looked at, William Kiffin, and I do have a picture of him. I promised to give you some look of what Baptists look like in days gone by. William Kiffin, and also signing his name to that document was William Collins and Andrew Gifford. William Collins, I had emphasized, was one of the men who was very instrumental in drawing up what we now know as the 1689 Confession, or the Second London Confession. The other man who had been involved in drawing that confession up, Nehemiah Cox, had died earlier in the year, and thus his name was not attached to the reissue of that confession. The very fact that the confession could now be reissued with a list of pastors' names attached to it indicated that things had changed in the country. When it was issued in 1677, it was issued anonymously. I'm not sure if I emphasized that in our first session. It was issued simply in the names of certain congregations who believed in believers' baptism. But there were no names attached to it, and that was because it was issued at a time of severe persecution. In 1689, the situation had totally changed. And let us just run very quickly over the events that had transpired so you get some idea of the climate that now prevails in England. In 1685, Charles II had died. He, who probably would have liked religious toleration because he was at heart a Roman Catholic, but had permitted the Parliament of his day to heavily persecute those who refused to conform to the Church of England. He died in 1685 on his deathbed, being formally received into the Roman Church. He was succeeded by his younger brother, James II, who was an overt Roman Catholic and was determined to take England back into the Roman fold. Within 3 years, he was forced to flee the country because of an uprising that was centered around his son-in-law, a man named William of Orange, who was the ruler of the Netherlands and an avowed Calvinist. And, of course, I'm sure you're probably familiar with the later history of James. James fled to the continent. His son became known as James III, the old pretender, always trying to get back the throne. His son, the grandson of James II, is Bonnie Prince Charlie. And in the 1740s, he will actually land in England and seek to wrest the throne back into the hands of the Stuarts, and would ultimately fail. But when William of Orange now came to the throne in 1688, as I mentioned, he was a Calvinist. And almost immediately upon his accession to the throne, he issued an act of toleration, whereby it now became legal to be a Baptist, to be a Congregationalist, to be a Presbyterian in England. In other words, they had the freedom to exist. There were other curtailments, and I won't go into those, that still surrounded being a nonconformist, that is someone who didn't belong to the Church of England. But now the Baptists at least could build congregations and they could freely preach without the fear of harassment. The year after William of Orange came to the throne, William Kippen and six other London ministers issued a letter in which they invited every church that was a Baptist church, particular or Calvinistic Baptist church in England, to send two representatives to London in that year. That is in September of 1689. And the reason for this was that they were sensing that there was some decline among the Baptists. And they were hoping that a national assembly, which, as it turned out, was the first national assembly of its kind for Calvinistic Baptists in England, that a national assembly would be able to find a remedy to the situation. And it was this assembly, in 1689, that issued or reissued the Second London Confession and emphasized that this was the confession that they owned, and I quote, as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice. Now, very quickly, let me just run down the contents of the confession. I'm not sure if you'll be able to see the print at the back. Those in the front rows will. As you can see, I'm not an expert in things mechanical. The first couple of chapters relate to the nature of Scripture, and we'll be looking at that in a bit of detail. And then the person of the Godhead, and then God's provision for salvation, Christ, the issue of free will, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, perseverance. And then it moves on to the whole area of Christian liberty and worship, the whole issue of oaths and the civil government, the issue of marriage, the nature of the church, and then the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the resurrection, and then the last judgment. And in our time together this morning, I want to focus on three items in this confession. One could focus certainly on a lot more, but three items. First, the nature of Scripture, because the Baptists, in reproducing the statements made by the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, added a little sentence right at the beginning, which is very significant. And then we want to look at the Calvinism of this document. And I want to do so through the window of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And then finally, and here I suspect I might be getting myself into some hot water, I want to look at the Lord's Supper. Because one will find in the statements on the Lord's Supper some statements that I suspect will be somewhat surprising. So first then, the nature of Scripture. On the handout that I've given most of the texts from the confession that I'll be looking at and working through. The first chapter deals with the nature of Scripture, its interpretation, and the books that are contained in the Old and New Testaments. Now in this first chapter, the Baptists reproduced almost virtually the statements made on Scripture by the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. But they add, right at the beginning, the following sentence. And this would be chapter 1, 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It's significant, and we'll look into the reason why they added this rule, this statement, but this is a highly significant statement. It's an indicator of where these Calvinistic Baptists stood as to the nature of Scripture. The four words that qualify Scripture were all carefully chosen. The first one, Scripture is the only rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In other words, apart from the scriptures, there is no ultimate religious authority. The scriptures are the only source by which we can come ultimately to know God and to know his purposes for our lives. Further down in another statement, and I've not given you this one, another statement elaborates on this little phrase only. The statement says that nothing is to be added to Scripture, and I quote, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nothing is to be added to Scripture, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And the authors went on to spell out what that meant. The first statement was aimed against the Quakers. If you recall, one of the reasons for the drawing up of the London Confession, the Second London Confession in the first place, was because of the problem the Quakers were introducing into Baptist congregations. Many of them, primarily Arminian Baptists, but also Calvinistic Baptists, congregations had been shattered by the entry of Quakers, who established a cleavage between the Spirit and the Word. They so emphasized the work of the Spirit in their lives and the light that the Spirit gave, that they started to disregard God's Word. And so you find that that little phrase, this Holy Scripture, is the only rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. One of the targets of that word only are the Quakers, who in some ways, and I emphasize some ways, not always, in some ways are very similar to some charismatics today. The second emphasis of that little phrase only was against the Roman Church, which at the Council of Trent in the 1500s had elevated alongside Scripture human tradition. They had included the Apocrypha in the Scriptures, and they had said that the only sure way to understand what the Scriptures are saying is by the way the Church has interpreted the Scriptures down through the years. Secondly, the statement asserts that Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In other passages in this first chapter on the nature of Scripture, the Confession emphasizes that there are other ways that God reveals himself in providence, in the created realm. But the Confession emphasizes none of these ways are sufficient to derive a saving knowledge of God or of his will. Or, in the words of a latest statement, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Scripture is the only sufficient place where we find laid out that which will glorify God, where we find the way of salvation, where we are given a worldview by which we are to conduct our lives, where we have laid out for us the lifestyle that Christians should have in this world. The next two statements are very interesting. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge. These two words, certain and infallible, are very similar, but not identical. The first word, certain, indicates that Scripture does not mislead, nor does it contain error. Tom Nettles, in a book which is devoted to the Baptist and the Bible, and his discussion of this little phrase, certain, says that it is almost identical to the phrase that is used today commonly, the word inerrant. Interestingly enough, it is the last phrase that is the strongest statement in this entire description of Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Today, usually the debate about Scripture focuses on the word inerrant. But the word infallible is a much stronger word. The word inerrant means that something does not err. The word infallible means that something cannot err. It's quite possible that a newspaper article could be inerrant, It contains no error. It is not possible that a product of mere humanity is infallible. Infallibility among written writings belongs only to Scripture. As I mentioned, it's very probable that the strengthening of this chapter on Scripture, because as I mentioned right at the beginning, this sentence we've looked at is not contained in the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration. It's quite probable that this sentence was given because of the Quakers. These Quakers were drawing a line between the Spirit and the Word. They were cleaving them apart, emphasizing the Spirit at the expense of the Word the Spirit had inspired. Benjamin Keach, a man who was involved in sending out the Confession in 1689, in a book which he wrote in 1681, made a direct allusion to the Quakers in the following statement. And I think it illustrates something of the problem that was facing these men. "Many men are confident they have the Spirit, light, and power." And he's talking about the Quakers, because those were words the Quakers emphasized. The Spirit, light, and power. "Many men are confident they have the Spirit, light, and power, when it is all mere delusion. The Spirit always leads and directs according to the written words." And now he quotes a passage from John 16. "He shall bring my word, saith Christ, to your remembrance." And so that's the first aspect that we want to emphasize. The conviction of these Baptists in the infallibility and, to use a common, more current term, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And I think it does speak, certainly, to our situation, where we have genuine, sincere evangelicals who are arguing that Scripture is inerrant and infallible when it talks about matters pertaining to salvation. But when it talks about historical matters, or geographical or scientific matters, then we need to turn to modern accounts of history, or modern science for the truth. It's quite clear that the men who drew up the statement were convinced in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the entirety of God's Word. Now, the second thing we want to look at is the Calvinism in this confession. Now, given the reasons for it being drawn up, namely the desire to express a unity with Presbyterians and Congregationalists in the face of persecution, also, the problem that they had with Thomas Collier, who was denying original sin and maintaining that Christ had died for all men, it's quite apparent that there would be, in the Second London Confession, a great emphasis on what we know as Calvinism. Now, an excellent window for looking at the Calvinism of this confession is through the work of the Holy Spirit. It was Benjamin Warfield, probably one of the century's greatest biblical theologians, who said a number of times that the greatest contribution that John Calvin ever made to theology was not the doctrine of predestination, but was the systematization of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Warfield's words, Calvin was the first who related the experience of salvation specifically to the working of the Holy Spirit. It was he who first worked out its details and contemplated its several steps and stages in orderly progress as the product of the Holy Spirit's specific work in applying salvation to the soul. And of Calvin's heirs, it was the English and Scottish Puritans who especially emphasized this theme. This might come as a bit of a surprise in our century, where we tend to think of the doctrine of the Spirit as the preserve of charismatics and Pentecostals. Wherever experimental Calvinism or experiential Calvinism has been emphasized, the doctrine of the work of the Spirit has always come to the fore. And as I try to point out, the Second London Confession has its roots in Puritanism. And so let's look at a few statements relating to the work of the Spirit, but drawing out the Calvinism of the Second London Confession. The first one I want to look at is, on your sheets, it's chapter 10, sections 1 to 2. And it's dealing with the whole issue of men and women turning to God. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Prior to salvation, sinners are spiritually dead. They are blind to the things of God. They are utterly insensitive to his appeals. And despite what modern men might want to argue, they are in bondage to sin. If they are to turn to God, it is necessary for God to take the first step. And this he does by remodeling their wills, this statement emphasizes, redirecting their wills, giving them a direction that he determines, and at the same time infusing into them by his Spirit new life, so that they are now able to respond to God and embrace all that he has done for them in the Lord Jesus. The same truth is emphasized in a later chapter, a chapter which, interestingly enough, is not found in the Westminster Confession. It's chapter 20, section 4. It's not found in the Westminster Confession, but is taken from the Savoy Declaration. In chapter 20, paragraph 4, we read the following. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, again the sufficiency of God's word, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, inseparable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. For a man or woman to be converted, it's not enough for them to hear God's word and to seek to make a decision in their own strength. This statement and the earlier one emphasized that cannot be done. Men and women outside of Christ are in bondage. They cannot turn to God, nor do they want to, regardless of what they might say or think. A positive response to the gospel can only come about when the Spirit of God works with unconquerable power in the heart of the sinner, irresistibly drawing that sinner to God, giving the sinner the wherewithal to turn to God and to embrace Christ. Now, if you notice, alongside these statements, there are scripture passages listed. I'm not going to take the time to go into them. It might do well for you to look at them at home. The authors of these statements weren't simply drawing these things out of tradition, namely Calvinist tradition. They weren't drawing them out of what they had been taught. They found them in the Word of God. And it was as they searched the Word of God they came to these convictions. Passages like Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. A passage that emphasizes the utterly prior work of God before men and women will turn to them. Led these men to realize that God first, by his Spirit, had to enable and make men and women willing before they return to Christ. It's not surprising, and I haven't given you this passage, it's not surprising, the confession also emphasizes that saving faith is the work of the Spirit. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe, the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now, moving on. Those whom the Spirit regenerates, He sanctifies. These two emphases were held together by the confession and, as we should see, by Puritans in general. Looking at chapter 13, sections 1 to 3. And I'll be jumping over a few of the statements there. Starting at the beginning of section 1, chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Jumping down to section 2. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. First, three things are emphasized here. First, that those whom God regenerates, He works in them by His Spirit to sanctify them. Secondly, this sanctification is never complete in this life. Again, in some ways, this was a blow against the Quakers, who argued for the possibility of complete sanctification in this life. And as some of you may be aware, this would also come up in the next century in the dispute between Wesley and George Whitefield. And thirdly, the emphasis that although there is a war going on in the heart of every genuine believer, because of the presence of the Spirit, that war will ultimately be won by God. This emphasis on the sanctifying Spirit comes out of the heart of Puritanism. It was the Puritans who maintained that the regenerating Spirit and the sanctifying Spirit could never be cleaved asunder. For instance, Richard Sibbes, an early Puritan, could state, "Those whom God gives forgiveness unto, He gives His Spirit to sanctify them. The same Spirit that assures me of the pardon of my sin sanctifies my nature." These comments, and especially the confession, stand in marked contrast today to some evangelicals who would argue that one can be regenerated without sanctification, and who talk in terms of, quotes, a carnal Christian and carnal Christianity. Those sort of things would have been utterly anathema and utterly foreign to the man who drew up this statement. Now, not only does the Spirit sanctify, but He enables the believers to persevere in the faith. Chapter 17, sections 1 and 2. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. At the basis of the perseverance of the believer is the triune God, the Father electing to save some and determining that they would be saved, the Son interceding for those whom the Father has given Him, and the Spirit bringing the elect through all the trials of this life to salvation. And so perseverance ultimately issues in glorification. And here too, the Spirit is active. the passage I've not given you, at the end of the confession, it states the following: the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor. The Spirit is involved in the resurrection of believers into a glorified state. Now it's interesting at this point, and maybe I should have given you it, it's interesting at this point, the passage that the writers refer to support this statement of the Spirit's involvement in the glorification of the believer is Philippians 3:22-21, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ transforming our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's interesting that looking at that passage, there's no mention, explicit mention of the Spirit. Presumably, the authors saw in the little phrase, according to the working, they saw in that an implicit reference to the Spirit of God. A better passage for their purposes would have been Romans 8:11, where the Spirit is expressly mentioned as involved in the resurrection of believers. Now, let me refer you to one passage, and I'm not going to read, but it summarizes all that I've said to this point, and it's chapter 3, section 6. You might want to read it later. Chapter 3, section 6. It's a summary of the stages of salvation whereby God draws those whom Christ has died, ultimately into a glorified state. Now, it needs to be pointed out that the Calvinism of the Second London Confession is a firmly evangelical Calvinism. Look at chapter 7, section 2. Chapter 7, section 2. Man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. The statement, he freely offereth unto sinners, envisages an unhindered proclamation of the gospel. The gospel, in other words, is to be proclaimed to all men. Those who preach God's word are not to seek to know who are the elect and who are not the elect, and direct their emphases or direct the gospel simply to those whom they think of the elect. The gospel is to be freely offered to all. All men are to be urged to turn to God. And that emphasis could be found in the writings of a number of the men who issued this confession. For instance, Benjamin Keach could say, the Holy Spirit is a river that lies open to all poor sinners. Whoever will may come to these waters. Or again he could state, Christ is sent to all men, to Jews and Gentiles, to the small as well as the great, to the poor as well as the rich. None are excluded. Or again, the statement of a man named Hansard Nolus. The ordinary means which God has in his infinite wisdom appointed to convert sinners and to build them up in Christ is the word preached. This word of the gospel God will have preached to every creature in all parts of the world. Now I emphasize those things because in the 1700s, Calvinistic Baptists began to doubt these sort of truths. Under the influence of one man in particular, although there were others, John Gill, they emphasized that the gospel was not to be preached freely to sinners. In fact, John Gill could say that there are universal offers of grace and salvation made to all men I utterly deny. I deny that they are made to any. And he had various ways of interpreting the statements in Scripture which emphasized the gospel is to be preached to all men. It's interesting that during the 1700s, when Gill's theology was dominant in Baptist circles, the Second London Confession was very rarely ever referred to and was never reprinted. The last reprints in the years immediately following what we're looking at was 1720. The fifth edition was reprinted. Between 1689 and 1720, there were five reprints. Gill's theology began to be dominant around the late 1720s through the 1730s, 40s and 50s, and 60s. And the next reprint of the Second London Confession is not until 1791, when a group of men around William Carey had begun to rediscover the truths of the Second London Confession and realize that the Calvinism of Scripture is an evangelical Calvinism. It's a Calvinism by which God urges all men to repent and turn to Him. Now, the last section I want to look at is one I suspect might raise some disagreements with the statements I'm about to study. And as I suspect, I fear I may be getting into some hot water. But bear with me. The First London Confession, as we noted earlier in the week, made believers' baptism a requirement for the Lord's table. That's the First London Confession. And I emphasize that at that time, that one of the men who framed the First London Confession was William Kiffin, the lovely individual we looked at earlier this morning. And Kiffin had a running debate with John Bunyan during the 1670s and 1680s over this whole issue. Should those who have not experienced believers' baptism be allowed first in the membership in the church? Bunyan said yes. Most other Baptists disagreed with him on that. Secondly, should they be allowed, unbaptized believers, should they be allowed, that is, unbaptized believers who have not experienced believers' baptism, should they be allowed to partake of the Lord's table? Again, Bunyan said yes. Kiffin said no. Now, it's interesting that the First London Confession makes no reference at all to this issue. It makes no statement requiring that believers' baptism be a requirement for the Lord's table. And in fact, in an appendix at the end of the Second London Confession, in an appendix at the end of the Second London Confession, it states that there was disagreement among the Baptists on this issue. And it's amazing that a man like Kiffin, who got into a pretty heated debate with Bunyan a number of times, actually referring to Bunyan's lowly origins, which had no cause to do so, and to kind of put down Bunyan's arguments. It's quite a heated debate. It's amazing that Kiffin, for whom this was a deep-set conviction, would be willing to actually give way and say, well, maybe Scripture isn't as explicitly clear as I thought it is. Notice they all did agree that believers' baptism was required for membership in the local church. And in this regard, Bunyan remained on the pale of the Baptist movement in the 1600s. Now, the statement that looks at the Lord's Supper is chapter 30. And it's a chapter which demonstrates once again the fundamental solidarity between these Calvinistic Baptists and their Presbyterian friends and Congregationalist friends. Following the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, this chapter, and I've not given you the passages, this chapter denounces as utterly unbiblical the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of the Mass, its practice of private Masses, whereby priests would sometimes celebrate the Mass for themselves. It denounces the practice of the Roman Church, which prevailed up until Vatican II in the 1960s, the practice of the Roman Church simply to give the bread to those who were receiving the Lord's table and reserved the cup, the wine, for the priests. It denounces unbiblical the adoration of the elements, the bread and the wine, practiced in the Roman Church. And it denounces unbiblical the dogma of transubstantiation. And after it has gone through all of that, it gives some positive teaching about what is happening at the Lord's table. And this is chapter 30, section 7. And let me read it as follows. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporeally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporeally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Now first, let me show you how the statement differs, and it differs in two little places, how the statement differs from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, which I've put in parallel columns. Unfortunately, the print that I was taking these from was not all of the same size, so you'll need to look back and forth. The Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, if you look at them carefully, are practically identical. There might be a word here and there which is different. But the Second London Confession changes two things. First, if you look at the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession, they talk about the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Right at the beginning, it says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament. And that's been changed. And one of the reasons for the change was probably to emphasize the Lord's table as an actual institution by the Lord Jesus, that it was divinely ordained. Another reason possibly might be the fact that the word sacrament had magical associations. The other change is a bit more significant, and I'm not sure it's the reason why it was done. In the Westminster Confession, if you look at one or the other, and the Savoy Declaration, about the middle of the statement, it says, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread or wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers. That little phrase, in, with, or under the bread or wine, yet as really, that entire phrase has been left out of the Second London Confession. Now, I'm fearful of getting bogged down in some of the debates about of this day as to what was happening in the Lord's table, but I think I should go into it a little, because we'll certainly have to go into it when we look at what the statement is actually saying, the Second London Confession. In that little phrase that the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration state that the body and blood of Christ are not received in, with, or under the bread or wine, they are refuting the view of Martin Luther. Martin Luther rejected the Roman Catholic dogma of transubstantiation. And crudely put, the dogma of transubstantiation means that at a certain point in the Mass, when the prayer of consecration is said, the bread and the wine actually cease to be bread and wine. They actually are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. They may look like bread and wine, but they've actually become the body and blood of Christ. In today's terms, there's been a molecular transformation. That's what the dogma of transubstantiation maintains. Now, Luther, along with all the other reformers, rejected that. Luther's view of the matter was this, that the bread and the wine, it remained bread and wine, but in some way, the body and blood of Christ is in, with, or under the bread and the wine. In other words, the bread is bread, but it's also the actual body of Christ. The wine is wine, but it's also the actual blood of Christ. And if you think about it, there's very little difference, practically speaking, between Luther's view and the dogma of transubstantiation. And it is this statement that is being rejected by the Calvinistic Presbyterians and the Calvinistic Congregationalists. Why the Calvinistic Baptists don't include the statement, I'm not sure. Possibly it was to do away with any, possibly it was to stop confusing, maybe the danger of confusing the issue by adding those words. Possibly it was because the Calvinistic Baptists knew of no Lutherans or those who held the Lutheran view in their congregations, and therefore they didn't need to put it in. Those are the differences between these statements, but the similarities or the identicalness of these three statements is overwhelming. All three statements affirm that in the Lord's table, the believers partake, when they partake of the bread and wine, they are feeding upon Christ crucified. It is not a physical or corporeal feeding, but it is a spiritual feeding. Notice what they say. Christ is spiritually present to believers in the Lord's Supper. What did those who compiled the Second London Confession and those who issued it mean by this statement? Well, let me give you one statement, and it's by one of the men who signed the confession, a man named Hercules Collins. No relation to William Collins. Hercules Collins was the pastor of Wapping Baptist Church, which has the distinction, I'm not sure if it's still in existence, has the distinction of being the oldest Baptist church in the city of London, and in fact in the entirety of England. And he died in the year 1702. Now, Hercules Collins, in a catechism that he drew up, said the following about the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we are verily or truly partakers of Christ's body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to elaborate that it is the Holy Spirit who unites us as we partake of the bread and the wine with the risen Christ. That there is a communion that is taking place between the believer in the Lord's table and the risen Lord in glory. This view is identical to the view of John Calvin. Calvin emphasized, and he said he didn't know how this took place, but he emphasized that there is a spiritual feeding. That the Lord's table is not simply a memorial, that the bread and wine are not simply, quote, naked signs, but there is a communion happening between the believer and the risen Lord in the Lord's table. Now let me leave that there, and I'm sure that will raise some questions, and I'll come back to it. And so you see that in their view of the Lord's table in the 1700s, Calvinistic Baptists were at one with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and really at one with John Calvin. Now, there is a statement that's a more positive statement about the Lord's table at the beginning of the chapter, and that's chapter 30. Chapter 30, section 1. What does the Lord's table do for believers? And let me read the statement. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. There are five things indicated here about the Lord's table. The first thing is the Lord's table is a vivid reminder to believers and a witness of what Christ has done for them. Secondly, the Lord's table enables believers to more firmly grasp all that Christ has done for them. And in this way, thirdly, the Lord's table is a source of spiritual nourishment. Fourthly, the Lord's table is a time when believers can recommit themselves to Christ's service. And finally, the Lord's table is a time when it affirms the indissoluble union that exists between the believer and his Lord, and between fellow believers. One cannot come away from reading these statements without the conviction that the men who wrote these statements were deeply impressed that the Lord's table is very important for the believer's life. Again, listen to Benjamin Keach. Some men boast of the Spirit, he's talking about Quakers again, and conclude they have the Spirit, and none but they. And yet at the same time they cry down and vilify God's ordinances, which he has left in his word carefully to be observed and kept. And another statement, the Spirit has its bounds and always runs in his spiritual channels, that is, the word and the ordinances. In this emphasis on the Lord's Supper, the Baptists of this day were at one with the Puritans. You can't read Puritan statements on the Lord's table without realizing that the Puritans saw a real need for the regular observance of the Lord's table in the believer's life. It was important. The Puritans utterly rejected Zwingli's view, a third reformer, that the Lord's table is simply a memorial, and the elements simply naked signs. There is more happening at the Lord's table than simply that. Now, I venture to suggest that in the 20th century, Baptists, I'm not sure about Calvinistic Baptists, but Baptists generally have utterly overlooked the Lord's table. In fact, in some Baptist circles, there is a third, quote, ordinance that has been added, which almost replaces the Lord's table, namely the altar call. But even in circles where the altar call is not emphasized or not practiced, the Lord's table has often been neglected. And we do well to look and reconsider what some of our Baptist forebears said about the Lord's Supper. It is from the 18th century that we probably get our views, because in the 18th century, the Zwinglian perspective on the Lord's table, namely that the Lord's table is simply a memorial feast, and those elements simply bear signs, became dominant in Baptist circles. And even men like John Sutcliffe, who was influential in the revival that came to Baptists at the end of the 18th century, and a very good friend of William Carey, has an entire tract on the Lord's table, and all he talks about in it is the Lord's table as a remembrance. Well, I should probably draw to a conclusion. The Second London Confession is not perfect. Earlier in the week when we discussed it, it was mentioned that there are sections in it that we would not agree with today. Small ones, nonetheless. For instance, the identification of the Antichrist with the Pope. Something that I personally probably would not agree with, although at times it has to be emphasized the spirit of Antichrist has motivated the papacy. Or the issue of the law was raised. By a question in the question period, it was asked, did the Second London Confession, in its view of the law, err? And the better statement regarding the law is actually found in the First London Confession. To quickly reply to that, the First London Confession's view of the place of the law in the believer's life is virtually identical with the Second London Confession. The only difference, major difference, being the Second London Confession details it in, develops it in more detail. You need to remember that the two of the men who drew up the First London Confession, William Kiffin and another man named Hansard Knowles, whom we've not looked at, also were instrumental in issuing the Second London Confession. Having said all that, though, the Second London Confession, one might heartily recommend it in conclusion with the words of C.H. Spurgeon when he reissued it in 1855. This little volume, he wrote, is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, a means of edification in righteousness. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all is the truth of God, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here, that is, in the Second London Confession, mapped out for you.